Thank you. You may go ahead and be dismissed to your classes at this time.
Here and new, if you will do me a favor, come back to the middle if you can. It makes it easier on me to teach and to see. And so if you will, we'll take just another minute. Edward, if you'll grab these notes. If you need a set of notes, I have those for you. Grand Jan, you don't have to move. Papa Woody, you can stay there, but those kids have to move. Drew, keep going. No, I don't. I know you're not a teenager, Brother Woody.
Yeah. Brother, I've been at this long enough. I know how to get out of trouble. And how to get into it. All right. Teens, you'll probably need them, but you might just be able to follow along. Brother Joe will be healthy, and you'll be back in with him. If you're in the regular class in here on Sunday evening, we've been going through the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and so I appreciate you being here. If you didn't get one, we are out. I don't have any more, so maybe write it on the connection card, any really pertinent thing this evening. Commit it to mind immemorial. All right, we do this each week as we come into our study of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. I've encouraged you during this study over 8 weeks to read through these letters during your devotion time, not exclusively of your as your devotions, but during your time. And so I wanted to see, as I do each week, I wanted to ask, is there anything from this week's reading that you have found in the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians that you'd like to make a comment on? Sunday night is a time to build up and to edify as I open in prayer. Anything that you have, anything you want to share this evening from 1st or 2nd, you don't have to. Maybe I should start by saying this. How many have actually read through them since we began teaching and preaching? Sheepishly, we raise our hand. Okay. Yeah. Mark was amening. Mark the 2nd was amening. Way to go. All right. So no questions, no thoughts. Edward has one. Go ahead. Good. We talked about when we went through that lesson. He even gives the reason he does that. He says at the end, because you were dear unto us. And any preacher worth his salt, that is true. Brother Mike?
Kind of building actually on that point, in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, he starts by saying, wherefore, when he could no longer forbear,
yeah,
he thought it could be left at Athens alone, and then down in verse 5, he says, for this cause, when I could no longer I sent to know your faith.
Yeah.
I just, that goes right to the point of his love and burden,
yeah,
for the people.
Absolutely. Absolutely. He was, the forbearing is that Paul knew he wanted to address something. He knew he wanted to deal with something, but he knew that it was not convenient. He'll use that word over and over again in the epistles. It was not convenient. It was not appropriate. It wasn't proper at that very moment for him to do that. And so, good. Yeah, but he had a burning desire to help them.
And then it just goes on a couple of verses later, after Timothy has gone to them and come back,
yeah,
he says, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over,
yes,
you in all our affliction and distress.
Yes.
So, really see his heart for the ministry.
Yeah, it's a wonderful thing. All right, we'll go to 1 Thessalonians, not 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. We'll read it together this evening. We'll pray, and then we'll get into our study. We'll do a bit of review, And then we'll get into our further study of the gospel, or excuse me, of this letter, I should say, of Paul to the Thessalonian church. The Bible says in verse number 1, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave unto you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, or all such that do this, as we also have forewarned you and testify. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth, despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or come before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Father, help us this evening as we now turn to the Word of God. May we understand what this fourth chapter of this little letter teaches us. May we understand the heart of the preacher who wrote it under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. May we take the truth and use it practically in our everyday life. Give us grace as we understand and learn this evening on sanctification. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapters 1 through 3, we noted in this letter, are about the Thessalonians' embrace of the gospel. This included, as we studied, their beginning in chapter 1, their blessing in chapter 2, and their battle in chapter number 3. In chapters 4 and 5, we find the focus is on Paul's encouragement of godliness in their very lives. You might ask then, on the surface, so what? Or what does it mean, their godliness? The last two chapters in Thessalonians move away from a defense of their decision to trust Christ and into a description of their duty or responsibility in trusting Jesus Christ. They had embraced and now they are encouraged to move deeper into their belief of who Christ is and what Christ has done for us in our lives. The great commentator John Phillips says of 1 Thessalonians 4 that it is about a strengthening truth. That's how he outlines 1 Thessalonians 4. He makes an excellent analysis, if you read it in thoroughness, I'm going to cliff note it for you this evening, that this chapter is in keeping with other chapters on sanctification in other Pauline epistles. He notes that those epistles appeal in varying chapters to the believer being sanctified. He goes on to say what Paul taught each church is evident in taking it as a whole from his church epistles. He says directly from his commentary, "We can be sure that Paul taught them the essentials of what we have in his other epistles." In other words, Paul did not preach different gospels to different churches. They did not bring to him into their midst, I should say, having itching ears. Paul preached the truth to them, even if there was a different application of that truth in differing ways. Phillips notes, Paul would likely begin with what he now gave to us in Romans, and that was saving truth, setting before them the principles, problems, and practice of the gospel. He would teach them the essentials of what is recorded in the Corinthians, a true separating, sanctifying truth, warning them about divisions, disorder, and difficulties. He would set before them the great principles in Galatians, separation truth, warning against legalism on the one hand and license on the other. He would review with them the truth that we have in Ephesians. I like how Phillips calls it a soaring truth in this life of Christianity we have. It concerns the church as a body, as a building, and a bride. He would teach them the truth of Philippians, a stimulating truth, all encouraged by joy, no matter the suffering, no matter the sacrifice. It was service to God with a joyful heart. He would set before them the truth that we find in Colossians, a sobering truth, truth about Christ, the cult, and the Christian in between. He would teach them about truth enshrined in Hebrews, sanctuary truth, Judaism obsolete, replaced by a better thing. And so we come ourselves then this evening to the Thessalonians. Phillips, in his commentary, concludes this one thought. He taught them that what we should have as believers and those who believe in Christ is a behavior that pleases Him. He uses eschatology. Does anyone know what eschatology means? What is eschatology for those that, again, sheepishly raise their hands? The last things, the end times, the future things that are to happen. Well, we get to it in our passage tonight, and it borrows over into chapter 5 that we will study next Sunday evening as well. This is the crux of the letter. In fact, it becomes the crux of both of the letters because they had been led astray by false teaching that the rapture had already happened and that they had missed it. And so what Paul does to sanctify them is put before them the sovereignty of God in His own word. We find in chapter 4 their belief. This, for them, was their motivation for being sanctified, that Jesus Christ was coming again. Paul's writing is to tell them He has not yet, but He will someday. The Spirit of God uses the whole counsel of God to motivate and move us to a state of sanctification. And so, whether it's bibliology or soteriology or whether it's pneumatology or Christology, whatever the theological realm is in being presented to us in an epistle or in a gospel, it is all driving us to a deeper relationship with God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So tonight our titled lesson is their belief. What did these Thessalonians truly believe? Of course, Christ for salvation. But what does that mean beyond the moment of salvation? And the answer is much more, of course. So we find in these verses a stacking of things that build our sanctification. In our first point of our outline, you can write, sanctification's pureness is found in verses 1 through 8. If I am a believer in Jesus Christ, I should be not just wholly separated, I should have an agenda of being pure before God in the eyes of Almighty God. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, said of this chapter, the moral climate in the Roman Empire was not healthy. Immorality was the way of life, and thanks to slavery, people had the leisure time to indulge in whatever the latest pleasure was. And I thought when I read that, goodness gracious, that sounds like us today. He concluded in his introduction, the Christian message of holy living was new to their culture. And it was not easy for these young believers to fight the temptations around them. We now live in such a commercialized culture in America and such a dumbed-down Christianity that that's what we find for many Christian homes, parents and teenagers alike. Right. And so what Paul does for them in reminding them at the end of the chapter that Christ is returning, he tells them at the beginning, when you set your sights on believing in Jesus Christ and you've done that, There is a life of building belief that comes from that moment. He says, your sanctification in verse number 3. Let me make a note, by the way, of the modern day AI revolution and the false belief in socialism and communism that will solve all of our problems. You know, the utopia of communism is that everyone doing their part will create this miracle state where you can live in luxury and ease. By the way, the new AI movement is not far behind it. We'll have robots that will work for us and cars that will drive us, and we'll have lawnmowers that will, you know, that part might be pretty good, having the lawnmowers that mow for us. I don't know if I'd be too averse to that. But everything's going to be done for us. And when everything is done for us, then we can sit back and write poetry and prose. We can paint and we can find all kinds of other things to do with our life. That is not how man was created. It's a lie. And so we find that Paul says to them here, there is a sanctifying process of becoming more and more pure. That is a mark that you are growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so we find in verses 1 through 6, this idea of purity is given to us. It is letter A. You can put this in the blanks below this first point. Letter A is moral purity is first dealt with. In these first 8 verses, I said 6 earlier, these first 8 verses, he deals with this issue of separation, pureness. Purity in this world. He starts with moral purity, and you can put a colon after that and say, number one, sexual purity. That's what Paul dives right into in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. We read it again. He says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. That's where he leads off with? And the answer is yes. In the Roman culture, it was pervasive. And by the way, in any culture where it is allowed to have loose moral standards, there is a decline of that culture, right, including a Christian culture such as ours once was. The word fornication there is the word porneia. It is used dozens of times in the New Testament Greek. It speaks to all perversions of sexual sins. We live in a culture where it's just a wink and a nod and a, well, I understand what they're saying. It is a world filled with double entendres. And God says that should not be who the Christian is. It shouldn't be in your mouth and it shouldn't be in your mind. Teenagers are now wishing they were out with Brother Joe and Miss Abby and not in here with Pastor Kyle. But parents, understand, and I know all of our teen parents aren't in here, they might be in other classes. When you put a device in their hand that can give them access to the whole world, and you put no limitations and no restrictions on it, you are setting your child up for failure. Poor Drew, he's going to be an example tonight. He didn't know he was going to be in here. Sorry, bro. The guys at work will just harass you tomorrow. Yeah, the rule for us in our house was you don't get a phone until you can drive and you have a job. Man, I'm telling you what, when he turned 16, he's like, Dad, I'm getting a job tomorrow, right? Because everybody else has got one. That's fine. I would have him say it because it's Sunday night, but I won't because he'll be like, no, Dad, don't do that. Jessica's probably sitting at home saying, Kyle, please don't say it. On the front of his lock screen on his phone for 2 weeks, see, look at the face. Is me. It's just me. And if you have an iPhone and you open that iPhone, if you turn it on immediately, it does that like growing effect like that. So it's a picture of me that goes like that. And he said, how long do I have to have that there? I said, 2 weeks. After that, you can put anything on it. The only thing Mom has said he can't put on is a pretty girl. Like if he meets a girl, no, you cannot put that until you're 18 or older, right? But until then, until 2 weeks is up, it's Dad. So all of you are going to say, hey, Drew, let me see your phone. And the answer is after 2 weeks, he can bring it to church. After 2 weeks, when he brings it to church, Dad won't be on the lock screen anymore. Unless you love me. Do you love me that much? No, no. He says no. He will not do it. Look, when we deal with these issues here, These are issues that most parents today are uncomfortable dealing with their children.
Why?
Well, Pastor, I just thought the church would keep them from those sins. Paul says, no, even your sanctification, it's up to you. May I remind old and young in here this evening, it is your responsibility to keep your own chastity in these areas, the pureness of your mind.
Right.
He goes on to tell them that they are to possess their vessel in verse number 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in that sanctification and in a way that honors God. The word possess is kateomai. In the original language, it means to obtain or to take ownership of. The direct indication here is rather than engage in sexual perversions, get married, and that solves the problem of lust. That's what it means to obtain your own vessel, a husband and wife for each other. It was most often used in the Koine, the original Greek, this word, kateomai. It was used of a husband and a wife being owned by the other. He then tells them as well that there is a behavior in verse number 5 that is taking place all around them by the Gentiles. In fact, it's those Gentiles that know not God, he says. He says, not in the lust of concupiscence. Now, we do not use the word concupiscence anymore. Maybe we should. The word lust is inordinate affection. The word concupiscence means a forbidden desire. I have an inordinate affection for a desire that God says is not right. 17 years of pastoring, I have dealt with and counseled many an individual, man and woman. Men and women, that's the right way to say that. Alike. For varying degrees of and differences in these areas of sin, things that are forbidden. And so when Paul writes this, he's not writing this into a vacuum. He's writing it into our own lives, that we must look into the moral mirror of the Word of God and say, how am I doing with my purity? And you say, I thought this was about the rapture. The answer is, if you are not a morally pure individual, you will not look forward to that day of the rapture because you know there's a judgment coming. There's a problem. You've claimed and named Jesus Christ, but you've never conquered a sin that is holding your life. In verse number 6, we find that he broadens it out a little bit. While there is likely a link to sexual sins implied in the defrauding of another, such as we find in our culture today, abuse and perhaps even the egregious act of rape, those were common in the Roman temple worship. It was nothing for them to get high on drugs and get involved in all kinds of perverted activity. And so what Paul is addressing here is you cannot be like them. You must be different from them, even though what they're doing appeals to your flesh. Why? Because there's a judgment day coming. Eschatology has a very good role within church and the Christian living. And that's what Paul's point is. You Thessalonians, you're doing fantastic in embracing the gospel. Let me deal with the areas that you're struggling in. And so he deals with their moral purity. Thessalonica would be no different in how culturally acceptable these reprehensible acts and behaviors would be. And so Paul is saying, you must be different. If he was writing to us today, he would say, don't watch those music videos. Be careful what you see on YouTube. Be careful what you doom scroll on Twitter. Watch out for the Facebook posts. Guard your eyes from certain websites. I know you all think I'm silly in saying this, but in our home, on my computer, I have an accountability software that my wife sees every single keystroke I make. And you say, you're the pastor. You don't need that. And I would say, I'm the pastor. I need that.
Amen.
You need to take your moral purity very seriously. And sometimes we just don't. I struggle still even sometimes watching football. I am almost to the stage, mainly because my NFL team is terrible year in and year out, but I'm almost taken to watching college football because at least there it's cold usually and the cheerleaders are clothed. I can't even go to commercial break sometime and Drew's in the room like, turn it off, turn it off, turn it off. You're like, you are a prude, Pastor. And the answer is, I will be gladly, yes. Because my job is moral purity. Particularly within that, the sexual purity. In verse 6, I think he does broaden it out a little bit. You can write a second little one underneath this or to the side of moral purity. You can write situational purity. I think verse 6 teaches us this. He himself, Paul, broadens it out. He says at the end of verse number 6, let's read all of verse 6, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. That's the phrase. In any matter. And so we see he broadens it from just the singular line of our sexual purity to situational purity. To defraud was to take advantage of or to use a relationship only to your advantage. Have you ever done that? Yeah, I mean, I know that guy or I know that gal, but I'm just using them as a friend right now. You're defrauding them. Relationships, friendships should be two-way streets. By the way, if someone is defrauding you, probably shouldn't be your friend anymore. But I need friends, the teenagers all say. But I need friends, all the parents say. Not if you're defrauding them and they're defrauding you. Paul wants them to be the servants in all things, as we heard wonderfully preached this morning in that message. I'll not get sidetracked because we're preaching in a series, but it was a wonderful message. If you were here this morning, I'm thankful for Zach and our current family physical crisis. It is wonderful to know there is not just a godly man that can hold down the fort, but there is a pastor who can lead and preach rightly from the Word of God. It is a great encouragement to me. He moves from moral purity in verses 7 and 8 to mandated purity. You can write this on the second line there. This would be our letter B, mandated purity. This isn't a morality issue, and morality is very important, but now it becomes mandated. God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. We find two little thoughts under this mandated purity. First, there is God's decree in verse number 7. God called us from uncleanness. That word literally means filth. He called us from filth to holiness. From our nature to His nature. Literally what you find in that verse is the Adamic nature versus the divine nature. He's called us from this to that. He would deal with this over and over again in other letters. Romans is the most powerful of it. Romans chapter 7 is wonderful to study because he struggles himself. The things I should do, I don't do. I'm using the Kyle and Jessica version of the KJV here, not the King James. But the things that I struggle with, that I should do and I know to do, I don't do them. Paul's not giving you an excuse to act like him. He's saying this is the inner struggle all of us go through. Hear what he tells the Thessalonian believers. He's called you to this. This is what your task is. He's called you to holiness, not uncleanness. So ask yourself over the last 7 days, how many activities you've engaged in that were actually holy, and how many activities you've engaged in that were actually unclean. Well, Pastor, I kind of think there's some gray area. Apparently, according to this verse, there's not much. It's either unclean or it's holy. In verse 8, he leaves the decision to us. That's the beauty of being a free will being. Created by a sovereign God. He says, therefore, he therefore that despiseth not man. Paul is essentially saying as a pastor, don't get mad at me. You're not thumbing your nose at me. You're not despising me. He said, if you will not live in holiness, you're despising God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. What a statement that is on mandated purity. To despise is to set aside, to reject, to nullify the efficacy of. So the word despise, then with the addition that the Holy Spirit has given to us, what he's saying is if you live unclean, you are nullifying the efficacy of the Spirit of God indwelling you at all. That's problematic. That can't be in the Christian's life, we might say. And Paul says, yes, I know, that's why I'm writing this to you. I put in my notes for my own reading, why would a believer do this? The answer is, of course, we shouldn't, but it begs that question, why would we? It's because of the lust of our flesh. It's because of the lust of our eyes. It's because of the pride of life, all that John would write about. So we begin with pureness and sanctification's pureness. But then we find Paul moves in verses 9 through 12 to sanctification's practice. The purity has to be put into practice. And so he addresses that. He said, but as touching, you get the idea of a transition in that phrase, that little conjunction, but. He's moving us. This is what I want you to work on. This is the one area specifically you really have to grasp. But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you. In other words, you're not struggling in that area. That's a blessing. So they were practicing their Christian faith in a good way, even if in their internal, in their inner man, and in some of their choices with their purity, they weren't 100%. This is how we sometimes look at a person and go, I think they're a pretty good Christian, but man, they've got one area, right? You ever met that person? They've got one area. Boy, they have seemingly got a blind spot to that. Their blind spot was their purity. That's what Paul's addressing here. But then he moves to their practice and says, your sanctification, the living that you're doing, is letter A, you can put in your outline, Spirit-led. We've been given the Holy Ghost, he just told us in verse number 8, and he says, as touching brotherly love, I don't need to write unto you. He says, for ye yourselves are what? Taught of God to love one another. Verse 8 at the end points to the Spirit of God in the life of the believer. But it is in the practice that one knows and sees the Spirit of God's leading. The Spirit is the one who teaches us how we ought to live. How do we know this to be true? John recorded the words of Jesus on this subject. In John 14 and verse 15 we begin, if ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give unto you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him. Why? For he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. A great passage in Romans chapter 8, Paul tells us that the Spirit of God dwells in us. Down in verse 25 of chapter 14 of John, Jesus continues speaking, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall do what? Teach you all things. Well, what is it that Paul said here? He said, ye are taught of God to love one another. What has the Holy Spirit been doing in their lives? He's been teaching and instructing them how they show brotherly love one to another. Phileo, Philadelphia is actually the word that we're going to find is used there. And bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. In chapter 16, in verse 6 of John, Jesus says this, all of this taking place in the upper room, all of this taking place the very night of his betrayal. Jesus says this, but because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father. And ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. By the way, in this context, we're going to find in a couple weeks when we get into 2 Thessalonians, he's going to deal with this prince of the world that's being judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you, teach you, direct you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. This is the functional work of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. And the evidence of a Christian being Spirit-led is that they know the Bible, they take the Bible, and they do the Bible.
Amen.
All of those are context of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us that the spiritual things are spiritually discerned. That is knowing the Bible. The unbeliever cannot know the Bible like the believer can. He just cannot. It is the Spirit that we just read in these other two passages that guides us and helps us to practice as we yield to Him. The Thessalonians were good students with a divine teacher Paul is addressing here. Their lives were led by the Spirit, and their faith as a result was known throughout the whole Roman world. Spirit-led practice also means that it is, letter B, you can write, scripturally lived. We're going to dwell on this for just a few moments then, in verses 10, 11, and 12. I was struck in the whole of chapter 4 with the word that. I'm not going to preach on all the that's tonight, but I would encourage you to count up the that's. In chapter 4, there's a lot of them. The word that is a projecting modifier that tells us because we're going to do that. This, therefore, that. And that's ultimately what Paul is doing in this chapter number 4. He's saying, look, you have this belief that has to do something if you actually have this belief. And so he gives us in this a lot of that's in verses 10, 11, and 12 specifically, but there's many more in the verses that preceded this. I have four that you can write down about how to live scripturally or scripturally lived faith. He says in verse 10, and indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet and do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. You get the idea that Paul is driving them to something. I have four of them here. First, we find scripturally lived lives have a Philadelphia way. I needed a pee. Sorry. The other three will all start with a P, but I needed a P here, so Philadelphia will count. And you say, where'd you get that from? Brotherly love, right? It's Philadelphia is the original language. What is our mannerism? When I say a Philadelphia way, I mean not like the modern-day Philadelphia. Have you ever been there? I would avoid certain parts of town if you're from that neck of the woods. I grew up outside of Washington, D.C., and the only thing worse than Philadelphia is probably certain parts of Washington, D.C. It has certainly lost its name. But Philadelphia means we love and care for one another, our brother and sister in Christ. And so there is a way about our mannerism. We who say we love Jesus Christ, if we put to practice our faith, then we're going to live scripturally. It's not going to be that I love some of my brothers and sisters and not others. You have love, brotherly love, one toward another. You do it, indeed, he says in verse 10, you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. We have this idea of brotherly love. But then the second thing you can write is there's a personal work. He keeps coming back and focusing on them doing something. They need to do this. You need to look into your own life as a church, as corporately and then individually, and do these things. So there's a Philadelphia way, there's a personal work, but the other thing that we find here is a public walk. In verse 12, that ye may walk honestly. I feel like I may have cheated the work, and so the Spirit of God is actually quenching my spirit or quickening me right now. Verse 11, what I mean by personal work is that right there. I did not want to skip over it, but I did. And so sometimes you watch pastor wrestle with himself up here. What does it mean to study to be quiet? Let's go there. We'll come back to our public walk in just a second. What does it mean to study to be quiet? Does anybody in here this evening like to offer a thought on it? I have one. I'm going to share it. Go ahead, Mike.
To learn your responsibility and focus on fulfilling it.
Yes. I think that's the whole of verse 10. I agree with you on that. I'm just saying, to be quiet. Now, we have a new dog at our house. Amidst all the other crazy stuff going on, we got a new dog. I have told that dog to not potty in the house and to be quiet a lot. What does it mean, parents, to tell your children to be quiet? Well, Brother Scott says word we don't use in ours, to upshut. We'll put it backwards, okay? Yes, that's one, Scott. Maybe that's how they say it down in Appalachia. I'm not sure, right? Edward?
Meditation.
Yes. To be still. My grandma, my nan, used to say all the time, be still, right, Mom? She used to say it all the time. My mom's in the back here. Be still, be still, be still. And she'd say it just like that with a grunt. And it just means, be still. And here's what he says. The personal work we have to do is that we must study to be quiet. By nature, we want to be busy bees. There's an old saying, if the devil can't make you bad, he'll make you busy. It's a good statement. It was made long ago by a good preacher. And the problem for a lot of Christians is, I've got stuff I gotta go. And you're just constantly. And Paul says, study to be still. What else does he say in our personal work? To do your what? Own business. Holy cow. You ever had a day where you said, man, my life is perfect. I think I'm just going to judge and fix everybody else's life. Good luck. Mind your own business is essentially what Paul is saying. Study to be still. Do your own business. By the way, there's an emphasis. There's a lot. I could preach a whole message just out of this if you wanted me to. He says, do. That's active. That's the work element. Study. That's a work. Do your own business. What is the next thing he says? To work with your own hands. I always take my communist friends. I don't have many of them, but I always take them to this verse. Don't take my stuff. Work with your own hands. Notice it says in verse 11, as we commanded you. We're going to get to this in a couple of weeks when we get to 2 Thessalonians. He literally is going to tell them in that passage a more enhanced version of this. He will say there, if a man doesn't work, he doesn't. We all know that one. Well, this is the precursor to that. And so we find that there is a Philadelphia way, there is a personal work. Then there is a public walk. I tried to skip to this one, but I won't. Notice verse number 12, that ye may walk, how? Honestly, towards the people in the church. Brother, if you are a liar to people in the church, good luck to you. If you can't be honest with people in the church, you're in trouble. No, his commendation to them here is for them to walk honestly with those who are without. What is he saying when he says that? He says, in my public walk, when I go out into the office, when I go out into the marketplace, when I go out into the neighborhood, my public walk better line up with what I look like and talk like on Sunday morning. My public walk ought to be the same. You say, well, that's easy for you, Pastor. You come into a church office. I do. And I have often said that you who go out into the secular workplace have far more impact for the cause of Christ than I ever will. And you don't believe me when I say that, but I come into a church office and work with church people. You go into a secular office where there are real people dying and on their way to hell. Nobody in my office is unsaved, or we wouldn't have hired them here. You have far greater impact in your public walk out in the sphere of life. That doesn't mean I don't have influence out there, but mine is always, I'm the reverend. I hate it when people call me the reverend. I'm not. Only God is reverend. but you go into the workplace and you're the salt and you're the light. They expect me to act a certain way. You have to, because you're the difference makers.
Amen.
He gives us, finally, there is a providential will. A Philadelphian way, a personal work, a public walk, in a providential will. He says, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Man, I knew that God was like my Santa Claus. That's what it just said right there. I'm not going to lack anything. That's not what that means at all. The context makes all the difference in reading the Bible. What will we not lack? We'll not lack in our public walk. We'll not lack in our personal work. And we'll not lack in the way that we live with brotherly kindness one toward another. We will not be deficient in our sanctification arena because we have been led by the Spirit of God. And thus we can live by the Scriptures of God. It brings us to our third and final point, and I purposely left this shorter tonight, and I know all of you want me to teach long on the rapture. Well, I hope it doesn't happen this week, because next week we'll deal a lot with it. Because this text of the rapture bleeds over. Remember, chapters and verses were given to us by the translators for ease of reading. In Paul's writing, there is no break here. And so from chapter 4 and verse 13, really until chapter 5 and roughly verse 11, we're dealing with the context or content, the message he was driving towards the whole time. Your faith in Christ gives you eternal life immediately. The payoff to that is to be sanctified. And so we find number 3, sanctification's payoff. Letter A in that payoff, we find God's wonderful promise. But I would not have you ignorant. Man, that's a hallelujah moment. I do not want you as a pastor to go out into the world and be a bunch of dummies. I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to look foolish. Brethren, concerning them which are dead, asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that they which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not come before them which are asleep. There's going to not be two raptures, but there's going to be an order and sequence to this rapturing of the saints. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. This section of verses contains the central truth of the epistle, a thrilling and comprehensive revelation of the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. The inspired writers regarded the second coming of Christ as an important truth. It is mentioned 318 times in the 260 chapters of the New Testament. An average of 1 out of every 25 verses makes reference to the rapture or the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the majority of the prophecies relating to the Messiah have to do with his second coming, where he will set foot again on the earth on the Mount of Olives. Not the sudden rapture of the church that is mentioned here in the clouds in verse number 17. This passage is of the greatest difficulty for my covenant theology friends. It is not for those that read dispensationally. And I recognize that within good churches like ours, there's going to be different schools of thought of origin. I am purely and only a dispensationalist because I read the Bible in a progressive revelation. They don't know within covenant theology what to do with this set of verses. And I will unpack and extract that a little bit more next week. For now, Charles E. Fuller of the old-fashioned revival hour, any old enough to remember that? Okay, good, because I think he died in the 60s. So you teenagers are like, should I raise my hand, Pastor? Do not. Walk honestly, right? That's what we just read. He used to say of this great passage that Paul is giving his own commentary and exposition of John 14. Well, let's put John 14 on the board. Jesus speaking in the first 4 verses, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And notice, receive you unto myself. He's talking to the church here. I will receive you, apostles, unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Well, where are they? They're on earth. If it's just the second return or the return of Christ setting foot on this earth, he wouldn't have said it that way. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Fuller in his exposition says, the Lord's words, I will come again, are matched by Paul's explanation in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. The Lord's promise, Fuller notes, I will receive you unto myself, are matched with Paul's explanation, then we shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. The Lord's statement that where I am, there ye may be also, is matched by Paul's statement, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And the Lord's announcement in the beginning of verse number 1 of John 14, let not your heart be troubled, is very much in keeping with verse number 18. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul is basically writing a commentary on John 14, verses 1 through 4. This remarkable passage reveals five facts about the rapture. I will deal with those next week. I'll come back. Since this is not preaching, it's teaching, preaching, I will make a note to come back to that next week for time's sake. I will say simply this in this concluding of this letter A. The point of the rapture is that we are to live that as if it is today, and we are to work in our Christian sanctification as if it is a long way off. In other words, we work for the night is coming, yes, but we live with a pureness before Him that we found in this chapter that it is imminent, meaning it is hanging over us like it could happen at any moment, because it can. Paul's teaching grounds the Thessalonians to get back into their strength, which was sharing Christ. Knowing that Christ is coming and that it is imminent does not cause us to check out of living our Christian faith, as many of my Reformed friends, when they debate me or have conversations with me, tell me, well, you're just sitting around for the rapture, aren't you? Not at all, according to this chapter. Rather, this wonderful promise motivates my service in faithfulness and fervency. It brings us to our final point this evening, and that is letter B, faith's wondrous power. God's wonderful promise, it is full of promise, brings us this marvelous enablement, power. You find it solely in verse 18. Wherefore, comfort, encourage one another with what? These words. Do you believe it? If you believe it, you'll be encouraged. If you believe that the Lord is coming again, if you believe that His return is imminent, you'll be encouraged. The payoff of knowing Christ will return to receive us is to Himself, to receive us to Himself, is bringing us comfort day by day by day. When I say no to my flesh hates it. You say, well, again, you're a pastor, man. You should be over that. You should be like so holy and sanctified. It hates it because it's my flesh. So what is the payoff to me? It's my faith that God will keep His word, and that word given to me motivates me. Amen. The promise of His coming gives me the power to live as I ought to live. I have a God with whom I have to do. Right. Paul effectively says to the Thessalonians, relax. You know Christ. You will know when you're raptured. I have no idea what it will be like. It'll be awesome though, right? I've told you of this. Years and years ago in the church that I attended, an evangelist had a man who played the trumpet. Mom, do you remember this? He came in the back and did not clear it with my pastor, but he stood in the back, and when the evangelist preached, he'll come with a trumpet sound. The man blew on that trumpet. I mean, there were people in that church. I was a teenager, right? And our youth group used to sit in designated rows on the front so the pastor could keep an evil eye on them, right? When that man blew that trumpet and people started, oh! Like Like, did you miss the rapture? Is it a twinkling of an eye? If you have time to scream, you missed it, right? That was my thought. I was naive, but still at least knowledgeable. I don't think that evangelist ever got asked back to that church. But I thought in that moment, what will we think in the moment the rapture comes? And the answer is nothing.
Yeah.
I've heard people say, you know, when the rapture happens, I'll pray real quick and get saved. No, you won't.
Yeah.
No, that's not how it happens. The motivation for us is not a salvation one in regeneration. It is one in renewing our mind, sanctification. He said, because you know what is coming, because you know what God wants to do, the payoff for you gives us the ability to practice as we ought. And that practice should be in the pureness that he sets forward in the beginning of chapter 4. Father, help us this evening as we close our thoughts on this chapter. We thank you for it. We thank you that Paul felt so